My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of 1 Samuel, today we'll be in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. But before that, around the time you're listening to this, I would appreciate your prayers. I am heading out with the youth of our church to Tennessee for some projects we're doing there, as well as youth camp. So prayers, you know, in the midst of all the heat and everything that's going on, that, you know, no heat strokes, no nothing like that. No hospital visits. That's always been my main rule. I tell everyone, it's like, look, anything else can happen, no hospital visits. No cops called, no hospital visits. So just be with them in that time, you know, as they're learning and maturing in their faith too, learning about why they need to be doing what they're doing. You know, I know camp can be one of those things. Yeah, you get isolated. Yeah, you're around other people who love Jesus. And then you get back into the real world. Well, I hope that what they do learn there is something that they carry on forward for the rest of their lives. And it isn't just like a camp conversion experience. It is a legitimate experience with Jesus and the time that comes there that makes them into the men and women that God is molding them into being. So thank you all for your prayers in that regard. I'll pray for my sanity. Love them to death, but a whole week with them. Well, if I wasn't already losing my hair completely, I mean, this maybe would do it. But anyway, moving on, we'll be starting today in 1 Samuel 5, going through verses 1 through 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face forward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So following the faithlessness of the Israelites in the last chapter, who, as a result of thinking themselves wise, thinking themselves powerful, and just using the Ark of the Covenant as a means of projecting power that wasn't theirs, and instead of God's power, which they should have relied on, the Ark of the Covenant is in enemy hands. And this is a huge moral and spiritual blow to the Israelites, because kind of shows them God's not on their side, because why would he let a part of himself, as how they view it, be taken by their sworn enemies, the Philistines? So while they're wrestling with concepts about who they are and how they can serve their God, we flip over to the Philistine perspective on the issue, which is very interesting and very fun. I love these two chapters very much. And, you know, if I never actually thought about it, you know, I'd rank them. I mean, we're ranking all scripture. That's a very dubious thing to do in the first place. But these would be very high. And people go, well, why? Like, we don't know any of the characters involved here. There's, like, nothing, like, as big as other things in scripture. Like, it's not Jesus coming, you know, dying on the cross or something like that. It's like, well, yeah, sure. It's not that. But it's so very revealing about the nature of God and the nature of man, these two chapters. And when you're reading through these, you gotta go, wow, God, you are awesome. You are almighty. Because this makes no sense if he's not. Absolutely no sense if this is a God who can't interact with the world, or a God that is a figment of someone's imagination, is a lie. If these events truly happen, which, why would you say they didn't? There's no evidence to the contrary, then God is who he says he is. Because in the ancient world, this should be the end of the worship of Yahweh. The total end. Why do you say that, Christian? Well, every now and then you get cultures who incorporate other gods into them, and you know, the Philistines may have sought to do that here. They've tried to add Yahweh to their list of gods. Like Dagon would be a god that they had added onto, grafted onto their mythology and their culture. And so, like, beating a god didn't necessarily mean that you were going to erase all worship of that god or goddess forever. It often meant that sometimes people would bring it in, but what it should do to the people who were defeated is say, your god isn't good enough, worship our gods instead. So yeah, we'll worship your god because we recognize the power of that god, even though you kind of suck because we beat you. But what it should do to the people who worship that god is almost erase the worship completely. We've seen it happen multiple times over in culture. But it doesn't happen for God. It doesn't happen for the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Especially with how things were viewed back in the day, as your God was a God of the land that your people inhabited. So he did not have as much power or any power, depending on who you're talking to, in lands that wasn't his own. And to the Philistines, like, they had proven to themselves that Yahweh wasn't a god of their land because they had kept their land. They had fended off the Israelites from conquering the land in the midst of the conquering of the promised land. So this was a way of also kind of humiliating their neighbors. Like, you tried forever ago to take us out. And you say, Christian, how would they know their history? Well, read through the rest of this. They know their history. They just refuse to learn from it. And what do? They try to humiliate their enemies, Israel, but also their enemy, Yahweh, been saying, okay, look, yeah, we recognize your power, but join a winning team, God. Like, we're gonna put you here. We're gonna take you to temple. It was a grand showing of, like, we've defeated these people. We've taken their holy relics, and now we've proven that our gods are better than them. We are better than them. We're going to put them in the temple of Dagon. And this is what happens. Now, Dagon is a Canaanite god. Depending on your mythology, he may be the father of Baal. Canaanite mythology, as opposed to scripture, is very fluid. And you'll find that many mythologies in the world don't really have a cohesive story behind them unless someone else is there collecting the pieces. Because this city right here will say something about Zeus that happened differently, like he married this person in our past, and that's how we connect to the rest of the Olympians. This person will say this about Apollo, blah, 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 blah. Because everyone wanted to be included and no one cared about continuity. Not in the way that we do. Because Christians should care about continuity. Christians should care about truth. The world doesn't care about truth. Anything goes. Oh, you say that happened? Oh, sure. What? We'll graph that on to everything else. No big deal to me. I mean, we both believe in the same gods, right? It doesn't matter if your story is different than mine. Whatever, man. It's all good. It's that relative immoral truth that is still permeating in our culture today. And the Philistines are perfect examples of that. Because at the end, they reveal they have nothing. Their God is another God they picked up from somewhere else. It's not the God who created everything. It's the God they added on to the midst of gods they were already worshiping. And other gods they added on to their worship. And Dagon was often depicted as kind of half man, half fish. That's why, you know, it was one of the reasons why, for those of you who've read the short story, H.P. Lovecraft, that he was inspired to make the god Dagon, the titular god of that story that he wrote. And I know people are divisive over Lovecraft, and you have very good reasons to do so. But I just bring that as an illustration for people who may have read it. But more importantly, because of who he was associated with now, Dagon should be above Yahweh if you believed in the way ancient cultures did, because these were his cities. These were his people. Yahweh, the God of Israel, had failed, according to Philistine practices, to defend his people and to defend himself because his ark was now in their presence. And yet, what does the story show? Why am I so happy about this? Why are these some of my favorite chapters in Scripture? Because of what happens to human perception. God kills it. God flips it. God says, you think this way. You think you're so proud and mighty. You think you're better than me, boys? Let me show you a thing or two. Let me be nice to you. Like, he doesn't start off with, like, melting the statue of Dagon. No. He just starts with forcing Dagon to fall down and worship before the Ark of God. That should tell everything to the people then and the people reading this now about who they're dealing with. They're not dealing with a God who is confined by boundaries. They're not dealing with a God who is confined by culture, by our perception. They're dealing with a limitless, perfect God who laughs in their faces when they think they've got a one-up on him. That is the God you and I serve. And through these two chapters here, we're going to see how he puts his power on display, even in the midst of Israel not worshiping him at their full hearts. What a wonderful, beautiful God we serve in his almighty power. But then things escalate. The Philistines, they go, okay, well, maybe it was a fluke. Maybe a sharp wind happened. We as humans need to look after our God that we've made this image of, that those faithless Israelites don't do. I mean, they might as well be atheists. They don't even have like an image of their God. I mean, sure, they've got this ark, but they don't worship the ark. They're so strange and weird. So let's put them back up. It's going to take some effort, but you know, it's fine. But then the next day, what happens? Dagon is falling down on the ground in worship before the ark of the Lord, and his head and both his hands were lying cut off at the threshold. Woo. This should have led to mass conversions all over Philistia. This story alone, your God is bowing down to me, even though I am not showing myself in an image. And not only that, I did it twice, and I ripped off his head and his arms. You think your God is so tough? You've got nothing on me, Dagon, Baal, Molech, Ashtaroth, Philistia, who worship yourselves as a god. And yet what happens? Kind of freak out, but not for the right reasons. And it's that foolishness that leaves them in despair, that leaves them in the dark. And this is a very terrible place to be in, because the Philistines have found themselves in a place of Pharisees who have seen a miracle right in front of their very eyes, and they attribute it to Satan. They attribute it to not God. Yeah, they should give him power and glory. Yeah, he's doing his thing, but then they don't follow through with it. The follow through would have been, if he's so much better than our God, that must mean our God/gods/goddesses are terrible in comparison to him. They are weaker than him, which means they're not worthy of worship. And yet, well, we don't see in any of the five main Philistine cities are widespread conversions, are people repenting and putting their hearts toward God, a nation in mourning, asking the Israelites if they can join them and helping to inspire them to come back to faith in our God. No. Because they're weak. They're prideful. They're foolish. God has displayed his majestic power right in front of them multiple times over, and he's going to keep doing it in these chapters. They're going to refuse to repent. So I want you to think about that. As we continue on through these chapters, keep that in the back of your mind. What would my response be if I witnessed these very same things that happen? And we'll continue on with that by going through verses 6 through 12. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. In any other circumstance in the ancient world, this would have been a show of force, a show of how weak and pathetic your God is. We can bring him to whatever city we want and nothing bad happens because we beat him. We beat you. Submit to our authority because our gods are better. And yet what happens here? God mocks them at every turn. These are faithless, sinful people who have every opportunity to look at the events around them and repent and fail to do so. So, in light of that, when God sends afflictions amongst them, we shed no tears. We do mourn. What could have been if they had just listened to God, if they had fallen down on their knees and repented? Imagine the revival that could have happened. But because it didn't happen, spare them no mind. They had every opportunity in the world to change, to recognize who they were in front of the God of Israel, the God of the universe. They failed to make the right decision. Instead, what do? They make it somebody else's problem. He's tearing up Dagon here. I mean, we're going to have to remake the whole statue now. Let's not learn the lesson from this and that our God is weak and pathetic and maybe not even real at all. No, let's just make it somebody else's problem. Because, oh man, these tumors, they kind of hurt. I don't like them. People are dying. And much debate has been brought up of like what these tumors actually are. Could this be the bubonic plague? Maybe. Could be some affliction that God created in this instant. Who knows? The point being, it doesn't matter what it was. What matters is that a response should have been given to it, and this is the wrong response. There's an okay response later on, but it's not good. Okay, meaning it leads to good things. Good, meaning it would have led to good things continuing to happen in the area of Philistia. They settle for the okay thing because that means things have to change. So they give it. Next up on the docket. Ashdod, okay. Let's go give it to Ekron. And what happens there? They give it to Gath. What happens there? The exact same things that happened in Ashdod. So Gath is like, forget this mess. Let's make it somebody else's problem. We're going to bring it to Ekron. Ekron's like, you ain't bringing that over here. Because we've seen what happened. And we're not going to do anything about changing ourselves. But we've seen what happens when the Ark of the God of God gets brought to our city. It's like, what are we supposed to do? Like, people are dying. This God is angry. And guess what? God gets angry. People don't like to think about that because it makes them think, makes them feel things they don't want to feel. But God is a God of anger just as much as God is a God of love. And God is angry at people who would dare abuse him for their own purposes. The Philistines wanted to use God as a way of saying, we're better than you, Israel. We're so much superior than you and your God. Bow down and worship us, our gods, but really worship us. That God says, no. I ain't some scrub you can just bring onto your team. I am the Lord of the universe who made you in the image of me, by the way. So let me tell you the story straight. You're nothing. You deserve death from the moment you were born because you were under the curse of original sin. And yet I've allowed you how many years you've been alive, Philistines, to think about who you are and repent and get things right between you and me? Because you know who I am. Like, next part, we're going to hear they know their history of Israel and their relationship with God and their relationship with Egypt. And yet that doesn't move them? Yeah. Hey, you know why I call this show Let Nothing Move You? Because you shouldn't move from truth. What you should move from are lies and deceptions and pride that leads you away from God. If they had actually moved their hearts towards truth, these things wouldn't have happened. God would have spared them. Just like he did Nineveh, all the way in the book of Jonah, one of the most wicked cities that ever existed in the history of the planet. Do you think God would do that for them, even though it wasn't a complete and total conversion? It only lasted for a time? You don't think he would do that for them? He protect them? He would have grafted them on to Israel? He would have done exactly that. He would have loved them. And in fact, he is loving them by putting his anger out upon them. And you say, what? That doesn't make any sense. That's contradictory. No. Because God is a God of love and also a God of wrath and judgment. He has to do it this way to show them they're in the wrong. God allows bad things to happen to this world, to the people inside of it, to let them know this isn't our home. We are not the gods of whatever realm we are in. We need him to make things right. We need to bow down to him. We need to serve him alone. But they can't do that. Why? Because then they'd have to change everything about themselves, about their culture, how they thought, how they acted, how they treated people. And they couldn't abide that. It went against everything that they believed in. So what are they to do? Well, let's go ahead and figure that out by going into chapter 6. We're starting in verses 1 through 9. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to it to its place. They said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And he said, what is this guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand off from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Have you ever met someone who has been so very close to getting something, to understanding a concept, or maybe even becoming a Christian. Like, they're right there. They're asking the right questions. They're doing the right things. But they don't cross the finish line. Well, you're not alone having to deal with people like that. God has been dealing with that since the beginning of the world. They're so very close. They are saying right things. They are attributing all these things that have happened rightly to God, who is angry at them. They're even saying, look, let us learn from the wisdom of the past. When God afflicted the Egyptians did the wrong thing by hardening their hearts. Pharaoh did the wrong thing by hardening his heart. We should not be like Pharaoh. But then they drop the ball. Their lesson from this is if we get rid of them, if we get rid of the ark, then the plagues will leave us. Because that's what happened to the Egyptians, because they got rid of the Israelites. which is true, but it's not why that happened. It happened because of the power and sovereignty of God, who has the ability to say these things, the ability to act on these things, to perform these things. And they're so close, and yet so far. I call them Pharisees, because that's exactly what they are. I mean, yeah, they don't have all the laws of God and everything memorized or anything like that, but they know enough. They know more than most. And this is how they act. They are saying things that are correct technically, but they're not correct completely. Like, this is a brilliant scheme at the end here. Hey, milk cows, they've got kids. Those kids depend on the milk, so they're going to naturally want to come back to those young calves and feed their children, tie them together. They've never done this before. Send them on their way. If they turn back, which will be their natural inclination, because that's what animals do, then this isn't God. But if they don't act like they normally would, that means God is behind this, because he is making them do something they wouldn't normally do to make a point to us. I mean, that's brilliant. But it falls flat because they don't learn anything from it. And it's from their failure that we should all look at ourselves and go, how can I not repeat their mistakes, their choices, what led them into darkness? And that's a great question. Great question. Because we never want to end up in the same spot. We'll look at them first. How do they treat this? They have information presented. They look at the findings. They say, well, God is behind this. But they skip the part where they actually do something about it. They learn the wrong lessons. They, once again, put their problem somewhere else. Maybe they're even hoping that God will spread the tumors and mice to Israel. Because, I mean, they lost the ark in the first place, so they really he should be mad at them, right? Well, he is mad at them, but not for the reasons that the Philistines think. They have a golden opportunity here to change, to be better, and they refused. And let me tell you, you're going to meet too many people like that in the world. It hurts. It's not fun. But that's the world we live in. And our job is to love them despite themselves. Maybe one day they'll see the light. Maybe never. You don't know. But what you do know is that the world they live in is full of darkness. And they're only going to come to the light if they see the light. But the Philistines aren't there yet. I mean, sure, they give glory to God because they're told by their priests and their diviners what to do, but like, it's not good enough. They're doing it because they're scared, which, by the way, is something we should all learn. Hey, fear is a terrible motivator to stay in Christ. We've all probably heard the sermon at some point in time, or heard of someone mentioning the sermon, of what would happen to you if you left things in this church right now and a car ran you over and you died and you hadn't made things right between you and Christ. Well, the implication, which would be true, is that you go to hell. Is that the best way to deliver the information? Is that the lesson you're supposed to be learning, how you're supposed to be learning it? Because fear only lasts so long. Because they're all afraid. They're terrified. People are dying right and left, young and old. And yet, we're going to look at the rest of this book. We're going to look at the rest of the history of Israel and Philistia. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, they don't learn their lesson. They don't join the winning team. They remain on the losing team, holding strong to their pride and egos rather than repent and fall before God like their God Dagon did and submit to his authority. So we need to kill that instinct inside of us. Kill it. That says, I don't need the change. I'm in the right. Or God is on my side. Well, all we're doing then is just using God's name in vain, just like they are. If God's on our side, guess what? He's on our side. And it's going to be proven with how he looks at us, how he treats us, how we treat him and the people around us. There will be fruits in our lives that show, yeah, that's him. It's only by his glory that I'm able to do this. So I stress to you all, don't learn the wrong lesson from this. Don't just make it someone else's problem. Don't just say, well, if I give God enough of this, then I'm on the team. No, he wants your whole heart. If you got partial credit, they would get partial credit. But God doesn't grade things that way. God is full credit. You actively participated in class. You did the work. You studied extensively. You helped out other people in the class who were having problems. You stuck to it till the end, crossed the finish line. That is our God, a God of full credit. But the Philistines can't abide that. Once again, that means they would have to change. So we go ahead, verses 10 through 18. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled cities. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So what happens? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is returned to the people of Israel. And the people there rejoice, as they should. But there's some issues here. The Philistines leave. They saw it. They did what they were supposed to do. But they don't join in the rejoicing. They're like, they're probably saying, thank God, we don't have to thank God. Well, we're done. Let's go back to our cities. This nonsense is over with. No more tumors. No more mice. No more plague. I don't want to serve that God. I want to serve the one that makes me feel good. I want to serve the God that makes me happy. Well, they're not too much different than their neighbors Israel. The people of Beth Shemesh start off okay. They rejoice. The Ark of the Covenant is brought back to us. God, you've delivered it back. Thank you, God. And then what do they do? They, the people of the city, split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Why you have an issue with that, Christian? What was the next verse say? And the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord. What does that mean? When two groups are separated, it means one group was doing one thing, one group was doing another. Ergo, the people of Beth Shemesh were the ones offering the burnt offering to the Lord and not the Levites, whose job it was to do such a thing. This is bad. Really, really bad. And the badness doesn't end here. We've got other verses in this chapter before we finish up. This goes against everything they're supposed to have been taught how to do, which tells me either they haven't been taught it, they've been improperly taught it, or they have been taught it and they disregarded it. They're lucky to be alive. Death is coming to a couple people in a bit. The God, if he wanted to, could have ended them all right here and now because they did things improperly. And the Levites let them, so they probably aren't going to make it either. That is a huge issue. Now, this could be incorrect. And I say this because, hey, this is how I'm looking at it, but other people have interpreted it differently. And my job to you is to bring you as much truth as possible. And that means looking at other views that may be truer than what I think. Because Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city. So, this could mean that every single person here is a Levite. And I'm making something out of nothing. I don't think I am, because other people within the tribe that the Levites lived in would live in the same city among Levites most of the time. But I want you to know there is a better way of looking at this if this is how things happen. Is it better as in like a nicer way of looking at this? But knowing Israel as I do, I don't think the nicer option is what happened. If it did, then I'm in the wrong. I take full blame for that. You know, take me out for the game a little bit. I need to go rest up. But if I'm right, once again, they're lucky to all be alive. Because they're doing something that isn't theirs, thinking themselves righteous. Well, God has delivered the ark back. Give him burnt offerings. Like, this is going to be an Israeli way of thinking, even to this day, pretty much, among certain Jews. But we're going to see in the rest of 1 Samuel how people think, oh, how do I make things right between me and God? How do I make him happy? All I got to do is sacrifice. And later on, we're going to see Samuel speak for God, and I despise your sacrifices because they mean nothing. Your hearts aren't following me. Sacrifices mean nothing if your heart isn't following God. Praying is nothing if you're not following God. Worshiping in church is not how you follow God if your heart isn't behind the words you're speaking. Sitting at church isn't worshiping God, isn't following God, unless your heart is set upon him. Simply doing, saying, and participating in things that are of God doesn't mean you are part of the part of that is serving God. You can be so very alone while everyone else around you is actually serving him. And that's being generous, saying everyone else. There are so many people in the church who fall into this problem. Well, I went to service. I prayed over my meal after church. Well, I thought about that person that I needed to make things right with. Like, doesn't that make me a Christian? No. What makes you a Christian, what makes you a servant of God, is submitting to his authority, repenting of who you were, and allowing him to make you into a new man, a new woman. That's what makes you a Christian. people here, from how I'm looking at things, think themselves righteous, think that they're doing the right thing. And you really know why I don't think they are? Because of what happens in a bit. And how they react to, you know, being, you know, punished for doing what they do. And we're going to see that as we finish off today by going through verses 19 through 21. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, hard word to say with a stutter and a lisp, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." I don't know why things are split up the way they are, ladies and gentlemen, because the next part of that, logically to me, would mean that we continue on. But the verses and chapters are set up differently. So we'll continue on next time in chapter 7 with how that ends. But look. Look at what is happening here. They rejoice, right? They're happy. The Ark of the Covenant is brought to them. This should be a time of celebration. But what happens? They do something the Philistines didn't do. Maybe it happened, maybe it's not recorded, but I think it would have been notable. Right? If it did in the previous chapters, what did the faithless Philistines not do that the Israelites did? They looked upon the Ark of the Lord. Big, big no-no. They thought to themselves, "Let me see my God. Let me be in charge of things around here. Let me, in my pride, showcase how much of a fool I am to disregard his explicit warnings against doing this." You're going to look me in the eye, Christian, and tell me that the Philistines didn't do this, but the Israelites did? Well, yeah. How else am I supposed to interpret Scripture? These fools get exactly what's coming to them because they didn't respect and honor God saying that they did. I didn't write down the Hebrew phrase that's used for the look upon there, but some of the connotations it can carry is kind of the idea of, like, you know, staring with intent to do something else or gloating over an enemy or something like that. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're like, the Ark of the Covenant has come to us. Therefore, God must value me more. Us more, so we're going to do things we're told not to do because, well, clearly God is just behind me more. Let me once again use his name in vain to justify me acting in sin. And so God righteously strikes them down. Now, there is another lesson here we need to learn in linguistics. There's a difficulty here because of how things are going. ESV translates this as he struck 70 men of them. Most of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have puts it down as struck of the people, 70 men, 50,000 men. So what does that mean? Did God kill 70 men and then 50,000 men? There's some ambiguity there in the original Hebrew. Some people think it might be a clerical error or something like that, just from things being passed down over time. Other people believe that, no, it's not that. It's there were 50,000 men in the city and God killed 70 of them, which, from what we have archaeologically, doesn't make much sense, if I recall correctly. So I take the third interpretation, which is like, hey, five people out of every 1,000 is how this should literally be taken. Like, so out of every 1,000, it would be around 70 or something like that. At the end of the day, I don't know. But I wanted to bring it to your attention. Because, once again, there are certain people out there who go, well, contradictions in Scripture, because this text says this, this text says that. And I've never once actually wrestled with it. This is one of those I really couldn't care less about, because it's kind of a nothing burger. But it could be a stumbling block to someone else. and out of love to you, who other people would say are weak because of what you're stumbling over here, let me help you out. It doesn't matter. Whatever the original text said, we probably don't have it 100%. And you say, well, that kills inerrancy, doesn't it, Christian? Like, no. No, it doesn't. You're thinking in the wrong absolute there. The original text, how it was delivered to the original author or authors of this book, potentially, is an absolute because it was directly handed to them by God. People get in the way of those absolutes because we are finite, sinful, immoral creatures who make mistakes, who transcribe things incorrectly, or language changes, and someone decides to do something else. That doesn't negate the inerrancy of Scripture. It doesn't negate the infallibility of Scripture. It simply means that people are people. It's fine. You've got to let it be fine. This takes work and understanding, and that's okay. But actually wrestle with it well. Study it well. You know, I probably could have done a better job of that. I'll admit that freely. You know, just with the time crunch with everything going on this week about going to youth camp, like, that's my excuse. I could have put more work into it. But at the end of the day, I don't think I need to. Because that's not what's important here. It is important in that there's an answer to it. Don't get me wrong. But the more important thing here is that we look at how God treats people who don't love him and respect him. He struck them dead. Doesn't matter if it was 70 or 50,000. He could have struck down 10 million. Doesn't matter. The point is, every single one of those people deserved death from the beginning, and then they proved it with how they acted. And God, in his mercy to everyone else around them, got rid of the people from their midst who weren't going to be good for them. Because they were not showing honor and respect and glory to him. He got treated way better by the Philistines than his own people. The Philistines didn't have the audacity to look inside the ark because they had a little bit of a brain in their head. Israel couldn't do it. So now they're like, oh, well, let's learn the wrong lesson from the Philistines. After everything they've suffered, maybe we should have a realization. We should have a revival. Nope, we're going to make it someone else's problem. Someone else's problem is a terrible way to conduct ministry. It's a terrible way to conduct our own lives when we are thinking poorly on who we are bringing this problem to. Hey, look, sometimes things are someone else's problem. You know what? I would expect the worship leader to have the songs prepared for service. It shouldn't be me saying, you need to do this absolutely. If you don't listen to me, you're out of a job. Now, they come to me and say, hey, thinking about doing this song, thinking about doing this song. Sure. It becomes our problem. So let's solve it together. But don't make things someone else's problem simply because it means I don't have to work or I don't have to think about it. Look, there are times we need to let go of things. Sometimes we need to let go of people because we're not the ones who are going to reach them. And we need to send them to the wolves. And hopefully there's another Christian out there who's willing to help, you know, cultivate the seed that we planted. That's one thing. This is not that. This is laziness. This is pride and fear saying, I deserve better. But I'm not willing to do the work to actually make things better, make things right between me and God. What should have happened is everyone shaving off their heads, putting on sackcloth, ripping clothes apart, wailing in front of God, saying, we have failed you, Lord. Please forgive us. But it's not what they did. And they showed themselves to be as much worth as Philistines do. Despite being people of God, as in he made them his people, they showed that they're not his in how they act. may it never be said of us that the same accusation could be thrown our way. So let's learn from it. Let us not make things someone else's problem if they're not that person's problem. Let us do the good work to serve him well. Let us love our neighbor well. Let us learn when God is sending afflictions our way to actually respond to him in love and grace and say, Lord, teach me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, let me follow you alone. For you are the only one worthy of worship. But I leave that to all of you. I'd like to thank you again for being with me this week. Please get a chance to do a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. Helps with the ratings there, helps us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction and writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into Bible and its teachings, then check out some of the other members of the Anathema Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systemic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, Friday Swing By, Simpson Joyful Noises. Contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for everything that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. Allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.